Well, we're going to be spending some time in Mark chapter 10 again. We'll be looking in verses 17 through 31. You can follow along on the screen or in your handout or in your Bible if you brought it. Now, let me go ahead and read Mark 10, 17. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the man said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept since my youth." And Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Lord, would you just give us insight and wisdom? Help us to apply this to our lives, whatever you are saying. We thank you that you do speak today. In your name, amen. It's interesting because this man was so right. He came to the right person. He had the right posture. He had the right question. He received the right answer, but unfortunately, he responded in the wrong way. My hope is that we will respond in the right way from this. This passage, in addition to Mark 10, is also found in Matthew 19 and Luke 18. And it starts out, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up, fell on his knees, and said, of course, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, falling on your knees before Jesus is a great start. That's a really good place to begin. You know, he is not at all confrontational like a lot of the other religious types. He's very polite, he's earnest, he's respectful. He's off to a great start. You know, if you put together what Matthew and Mark and Luke say about him, he's a rich young ruler. And by ruler, he's probably the leader in the local synagogue, which means he has position, he has power, he has influence, and he knows God's word. But even so, he comes running up to Jesus and falls down before him. He's aware that there's something going on inside. He's got a real question he wants answered. And the good thing is, this amazing rabbi is passing through town. Let's ask away. Notice he calls him good teacher. Well, this is not something that most rabbis would be called. Because for the Jews, the only one they would always say is good is God, God alone. And so this is really interesting. Good teacher. And he is, in a sense, recognizing that Jesus has a connection with God. Maybe he is God, but he's not so sure. But he wants his question answered. He could be lacking assurance of eternal life. He may not be quite there. But this is different than most Jews, because most Jews would have said, "I'm a child of Abraham, I keep the law, I'm good to go, I'm in." But he's concerned. And when he says, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" that really is meaning, how am I saved? How do I go to heaven? How am I in right relationship with God? And it is the absolute most important question a person can ever ask. There's a few-year-old tire rack commercial that I love. there's this guy and he's climbing to the top of the snowy mountain and the weather conditions are fierce and it's difficult. And he gets to the top of the mountain and there's this like Hindu holy man, hermit guy sitting in this cave cross-legged with a weird look on his face. And the guy climbs up and he looks at him and the man goes, "You can have one question." And so the guy sits down, he's all excited and he says, "What tire category should I choose to get the most comfortable ride?" And the holy man looks at him and goes, "You've got to be kidding. You came up here. You can ask me one question in all the world. And it's that." And then it breaks into the tire commercial and, you know, go to whatever online. But it's hilarious because if you have one question to ask the guy who knows everything, I hope it's better than that. You really, you know, before when you stand before God and you're in heaven someday, you know, and you get a chance to walk with Jesus in the streets of gold, I hope you don't go, "Who really shot JFK? Or where's Jimmy Hoffa really buried?" You know, I hope you're like really talking about something of substance. But the most important question you'll ask is, "Who is Jesus?" And then it's going to be, "What are you going to do with him?" I hope you're thinking about that. I enjoy talking with folks, and sometimes they'll ask me questions. I say, "Hey, well, you do know I'm a pastor, and I like talking about God." And they're like, "Yeah, okay." And so we have a conversation. Well, the thing is, Jesus here, he's more than willing. You want to talk about eternal life? Oh, yeah, you came to the right person. Let's talk. But he asks a question. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This is a fair question. He wants to know, what does this guy think about goodness? Who does he think Jesus is? Does he think Jesus is good? Does he think he himself is good? And we're about to find out. In a sense, Jesus would say, "Your words suggest you see a relationship between me and God. If you're calling me good, it must be because you think God and I are a part of one another. I must be God. You know, but if only God is good, that means no one is keeping all the commandments." Interesting. Jesus is wanting to shake his confidence. In fact, he really is going to shake the tree and hoping this guy's going to fall out and realize where he stands before God. And the question is, if he says that Jesus is good, implying that he thinks he's God, will he listen to Jesus' words as God? And we'll find that out. It's interesting, later on in John 17, Jesus would say, "What's the essence of life? It's to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." He'd really say eternal life means knowing the Father through the Son, who is revealed by the Son. Well, Jesus continues the conversation. He says, "You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And Jesus is reminding him of several of the commandments that have to do with how we treat each other. The first four have to do with God. The last six have to do with people. Probably when he says defraud, he's combining the eighth and ninth commandment. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. He may be talking about a rich guy who's going to use his power to take something that's not his from somebody who has less power. I don't know. The Old Testament, though, is pretty clear. You know, if you keep the Mosaic law, you keep the law, you do it all just perfect, you'll live. And you don't, you're going to be in trouble. But he says, "Teacher, all these I've kept as a boy." Notice he doesn't call Jesus good teacher this time. He's learned that lesson already. He's like, "I don't want that lecture." But he goes, "I've sincerely done this." And for the Jews at age 12, they would basically be considered a man. They'd go through, have their bar mitzvah of sort. I don't know what they called it back then. But from that point on, it's like, no, that was the cage of accountability. You could run around like a little crazy Hebrew hellion before that, but boy, at age 12, it's time to keep the law if you want to be considered righteous. And he probably meant, "I've done that." And a lot of rabbis were so convinced that it was possible to fully do this that they, in all sincerity, would say they had known people who'd kept the law from A to Z. You know, Rabbi so-and-so has not sinned, and I've known him since he was 12 years old in one day. Well, probably outwardly, the man did keep the commandments. The problem is, he hadn't looked very deep into his heart. He thought, "Well, if I just keep these outward commandments, I'm good." But he wasn't dealing with inward purity. Remember Jesus, he kept upping the ante. Boy, if you lust after someone, that's like adultery. Oh, you know, if you get really mad at somebody, that's like murder. Boom. You know, so it's not just what you do, it's what you're thinking. What's going on between the ears, in addition to the hands, feet, and everything else? But actually, if you were to grab your Old Testament and say, "Let's take a look at this guy's life," he'd probably pass the test. You'd be like, "Wow, it was impressive." But it's what was on the inside. And a lot of times, people these days make that mistake. outward respectability. They're pretty good. They're moral people. I wasn't raised like that. I'm a good person. I don't beat my wife. I have a job. I pay taxes. I pay my bills. I provide for my kids. I'm good with God. So they think. Those are good things, and I recommend all of them, but they don't earn God's favor. Oh, if he just does one more good thing, he's in. That's not how what God's saying. No, we're given the commandments, and we go, yeah, maybe I kept some of them, but I keep missing them. And James says, whoever keeps the whole law yet offends at just one point, he's guilty of it all. That doesn't mean try to break as many as you can just to prove a point. It means you're not perfect. Have you come to that realization yet? Are you really aware of that? Ooh, all have fallen short of the glory of God and need him. Well, Jesus doesn't argue with this guy, but he is about to show that he really falls short. Verse 21, I love it. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Only Mark tells us that Jesus loved this guy. He cared. He didn't dismiss him. He said, oh, you rich, whatever, get out of here. No, he loves this guy. He sees in him these real qualities of sincerity, of devotion. He's not a hypocrite. Jesus gets on the case of hypocrites big time. The guy is really trying to earn eternal life by keeping the law. That's a heavy burden. You got to do and say everything perfect, starting before you're a teenager. Can you imagine? I better not lose my temper. Better not take an extra step on the Sabbath. Something like that. You know, work, work, work. And Jesus is saying, no wonder he says, come unto me, all you labor heavy laden. Oh, man, that's tough. We have a hard time with 10 commandments, let alone 603 more. But trying to be righteous on your own is the greatest exercise in human futility that ever was. Jesus is wanting this guy to be his disciple. He isn't going to encourage him. He's dialoguing with him. But the guy's going to have to make a call. Is he going to go the Jesus way or his own way? Jesus loved this guy even though he wasn't a follower and even though he wouldn't be a follower. Jesus knew that. But yet still, God loved the world. The invite still goes out to everybody. And what they do with it is between them and God. But there's something missing in this guy's life. He's kept a lot of commandments, but he's not centered on the kingdom. And Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. One thing. It's so interesting because, remember the kids who came to Jesus? They had nothing to give and they had everything. They had Jesus. This guy's got everything and he's lacking something. So this one thing you lack, and I can imagine he's like, okay, what is it? What is this? He goes, I've been doing, keeping the law. I've been trying to obey the Sabbath. I've been watching my words, doing the right thing. I just got, what's this one last little thing? Eternal life is in my grasp. Ah, what can it be? And then Jesus busts out this line. Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. What? What's that have to do with my standing before God? That's crazy. But guess what? Jesus pinpointed the issue in his life. He had been working so hard. He was going to have eternal life by doing, by working, by earning. But that's not how it works. And not only that, is he had broken the first command. Because he was bowing down to an idol in his life. Money. Had he sold it all, he would have shown that he truly repented. In a sense, Jesus would say to him, you've kept certain commandments, but the problem is you're controlled and dominated by money. It's what you're trusting in. You think you're right with God, as evidenced by the fact you have a lot of it, but you're not. Get rid of it and trust in me alone. For this guy, money was the dominating priority. He had replaced following God with accumulating. A couple of weeks ago, we had looked at the disciples brought up the topic of divorce with Jesus. And Jesus went on to talk about marriage and their heart. That was the main issue. Well, money is a big part of this issue, but really it's what's going on in the heart. And that's not to say the topic of money isn't very important. You know, in the scripture, 490 times it talks, there's verses that deal with faith. 500 plus on prayer, but 2,000 plus that deal with money. There's 228 verses in the Gospels that deal with money, 1 out of 10. Basically, Jesus talks a ton about earthly possessions, but Jesus didn't reject them. In fact, a lot of his followers had things. I mean, he actually ate food based on what people gave. He stayed in people's homes. You know, people like Matthew and Barnabas and Lydia and Aquila and Priscilla and Gaius and Philemon, they were wealthy people. They had things and they used their riches for God's glory. The point that Jesus was driving home for this guy was not that he had to get rid of his things. He had to get rid of his idol. He didn't insist Zacchaeus, if you want to follow me, you must get rid of your stuff. No, Zacchaeus had God working in his heart to the point where he said, I will give back. I will make things right. Because, you know, the same doctor doesn't treat every illness with the same treatment. You got an earache, he doesn't give you something for an ingrown toenail. You have a tweaky elbow, he's not going to give you something for an upset stomach. Or if he does, go find another doctor. He may give you 2 aspirin until you call him in the morning, but he does that with everything. But, you know, there's different prescriptions. This guy, the cure for him to show he would really follow Jesus is get rid of your money. It's probably something different for you. What is in the way? Maybe he's saying, you got to get rid of that relationship. Maybe you got to get out of that business deal. Maybe you got to quit looking at whatever you're looking at. Maybe you got to stop spending time on what you're spending time with. Maybe you got to deal with a secret sin or maybe your pride. I've always been a churchgoer. We have some missionary friends in Africa that teach at a Bible school for pastors. They've had a number of pastors at their Bible school come to the realization that they weren't right with God, that they had never been saved before. They just thought they had to do good stuff and they were like the most educated guy in the village, so you be the pastor. And they went, huh? I've gone to church all my life. I'm a pastor at Bible school. I don't know Jesus. And they fell on their knees and repented, and God did amazing things. So it's okay. If you're embarrassed, like, oh man, I've been going to church all my life, and you suddenly realize I'm not right with God, do it now. There are pastors who come to that realization. But guess what? It's better to be embarrassed now than it is when you stand before God. The amazing thing is, what choice is this guy going to make? He's at a critical road. Verse 22, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This is the only time when Jesus says, follow me, and someone doesn't. It's the only time someone falls at the feet of Jesus and they leave worse off than when they arrive. This is a drag. He doesn't want to repent. The prescription he is given for his issue, he says, no, thank you. I wish he would have remembered the story that he'd been told since boyhood about Moses. We read in Moses 11, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. He missed out. He missed out. He started out with everything and ended up with nothing. You know, the call to follow Jesus is not just one more thing to do. You just don't add it to the hopper. No, it is to supersede. It is to replace. It is to subordinate every other obligation you have. Some of you have been in the service, and you know that once you arrive at boot camp, the DI is your mama and your papa and everything else. It doesn't matter that your grandma said, make sure you eat your vegetables and get 8 hours of sleep every night. Because that guy is going to tell you, I don't give a flying flip about your granny and her whatever, and I'm just going to leave it at that, because he's like, you belong to me now. And what I say goes. It doesn't matter what you've ever thought in your life before. His word is your word. Jump, and it's how high. And in a real sense, this is what Jesus is saying. It's like, you just don't tack me on. No, he's Lord of all or not Lord at all. But this man fell short. Jesus gave him the whole hard truth. Hey, you want to follow me? This is what it's going to take. I don't know what he's saying to you, but I hope whatever it is, you will say, okay, I'm in. This guy needed radical surgery, and you might too. A lot of people say, hey, I'm moral life. I haven't committed those super ugly, nasty sins. But guess what? We've all fallen short. We're totally spiritual bankrupt without God. And that was the case with this guy. Well, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, notice he didn't chase after the guy. He didn't go, oh man, this guy would be a great addition to my group. Man, he's smart, he's well-educated, he's got money. Ooh, yeah, this go-getter's the kind of guy we want to attract. No, Jesus seemed to get the ragamuffins, but I'm glad he still does. Instead, he looked around. Okay, who else is going to leave? You guys going to stick with me? Or are you going to leave? And he makes a statement. How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus doesn't covet the rich. He doesn't want their stuff, and he doesn't hate them either. He pities this guy. He goes, he knows that riches can bring temptations. He knows that people can tend to want to trust in what they got in the bank instead of Jesus. I'll be cool no matter what happens, because I got this. For this guy, his great asset was a great liability. He didn't give up his earthly security. No, he wanted to hang on to it. And the disciples are amazed at his words. And this isn't going to be the first time. And Jesus says again, children, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This is the first and only time that Jesus calls the disciples children. And I wonder if they went back to, oh yeah, just a minute ago we chased those kids away. Oh, and now he's calling us those. And he goes on to explain, he goes, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about a literal camel, you know, those big things with humps that chew their cud and spit and carry heavy loads through the sand and got big feet and drink lots of water. He's also talking about a literal needle that some of you are really good at threading and the rest of us can't see. You know, some might say it's easier to slip a Hummer through the night deposit box at the bank. You know, it just is not going to fit. You know, as I did all my reading, I'd heard stories when I was a kid. There's actually a gate in the Holy Land that they built, and the camel had to get on its knees and like crawl its way through to get through there. What I found was there's no evidence of that gate until the 9th century, and even then, we don't really know if it happened. Really, you can't get a camel through a needle, and if you do, you don't want to be on the other end. But anyone who trusts in anything that they do is not going to get in the kingdom of God. It's all about what Jesus did. It's about his work. But guess what? This whole passage really isn't about wealth. We could spend 3 weeks going down and talking about all this stuff. It's about are you right with God and what's keeping you from him, and are you going to follow him and what your response is? Will you make Jesus king or your cruddy junk? You know, will you choose the master or your money? What do you prize above all? Your pride, your power, possessions, people, pleasure, principles, who your kids are, or possession? And the disciples are even more amazed, and they said, who can be saved? This is a good question. They're actually paying attention this time. They're not arguing along the road. Wow. Because they believed, and most Jews did, if you are rich, it's obviously a sign of God's blessing, and God wouldn't bless you unless you're righteous. So they're thinking, wow, if a rich guy who must be really right with God, and it's evidenced by all this blessing in his life, then what chance do we have? Oh, man. You know, they felt as helpless as that father who had the demon-possessed child that fell at Jesus' feet. They felt as helpless as when they couldn't row their way out of that storm on the sea. Guess what? Nobody can save themselves from their sin. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But aren't you glad he didn't stop there? He said, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Guess what? It's impossible for a rich man to be saved on his own. It's impossible for a poor man to be saved on his own. No one can save themselves. But one of my favorite phrases in the scripture, but God. But not with God. He is not limited by his power through the gospel. Jesus paid the price. He made it possible to be right with him. Our job is like children to say, I need it. Pass it my way, Lord, please. Don't keep trusting in your own efforts. Don't keep trying to pull yourself off by your own bootstraps. They're long enough and it's not going to work. Satan will tell you, oh, you can do it. Yeah, you've been doing it. You're just fine. You're not quite so bad as them folks or whoever them is. Don't buy into that lie. That's what this guy bought into. I'm good. Oh, I don't quite need to do that. Peter said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. He blurts out what they're all thinking. He's like, Lord, we're not rich, rich men, but what we have, you know, I left my boats on the shore. Matthew here, he left his money table, and we don't have anything else to give. Is this going to do us any good? Well, guess what? Jesus is not going to say, well, you should have given more and left earlier. No, he doesn't get on their case, not at all. He's going to affirm them. He's going to say, your sacrifices were not for nothing. Guess what? You left that, you're going to gain everything. It's going to be worth your while in this life and in the life to come. When I was a young man, I had lived in Asia for about a year. I was living in a small market town and in a kind of an isolated part of the country. My living quarters were a little dusty room in the church. And I was feeling kind of lonely. I was homesick. I'd learned my only sister had just given birth to her first child, a baby boy, and I really wanted to meet him. And I was feeling bad about myself and life in general. And I was sitting at my desk one morning, I started flipping through the Bible, and the story we've been reading was there. And I don't know if I was looking through strategically or doing the eeny, meeny, miny, mo point and see what happens thing. But the next verse stopped me in my tracks. And this is what Jesus said. I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in life, for me in the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. I had left home. I didn't own a home. And yet, actually, I had had many. Since I'd arrived in Thailand, I had stayed in probably 12 people's homes. They'd welcome me with open arms, said, "We are glad you're here." They didn't wine and dine me. They riced and Thai iced teed me, which was even better. You know, I didn't own any property, and yet I belonged to a mission, and therefore I was a part-time owner in beachfront properties, in mountain resorts, in city dwellings. Amazing. I'd left my father and mother and sister, and yet I had 1,000 folks in my organization that I could call brother and sister that would welcome me anytime, any place. I didn't get to meet my nephew. Yet I can't tell you how many 12 times I'd been called, or I'd heard, "Uncle Mike, Uncle Mike," on a regular basis. God had fulfilled his promise to me then 100-fold. He's paid it back, and he still does. And guess what? I can't wait to see the returns in heaven. God is no man's debtor. What God asks you to put away and follow him, he will more than make up for you. Very likely in this life, absolutely 100% positively guaranteed in the next. And Jesus ends with, many who are first will be last, and the last first. This guy had everything. This young man would have been at the first of the line, but at the end, he ended up with nothing. The disciples gave up their stuff. They're following Jesus around. They're kind of these nobodies. But guess what? They knew the master. You know, we can't have our sins in a savior too. John Bunyan said, will thou have thy sins and go to hell, or leave thy sins and go to heaven? Do you want your stuff or the savior? Do you want your junk or Jesus? This man took his stand on the riches and had nothing to stand on. But the one who stakes all in Jesus will find him ever faithful. It is true, following Jesus has a cost. The fishermen left their nets. Matthew left his tax table. It would have cost that man, and guess what? To follow him costs today too. But if you only think of discipleship in terms of cost, you're missing the boat. You know, think about when you married your beautiful young bride. And hopefully you weren't thinking, "Man, I sure had to give up a lot. I can't go boating with the boys anymore. I have to spend time with this drop-dead, gorgeous, hot, sweet young thing who thinks I'm the bomb." I mean, wow. It's like, "Sorry, y'all are chicken feed. Woohoo!" It's like, "I get to spend time with this lady. Oh, this is awesome. Guys, neener, 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 go have fun doing whatever you do. I don't care. You know, oh, this is great. Honeymoon, Hawaii. Woohoo, I'm there. I was not thinking about anybody else." And that's how it's going to be. It's like, "Oh, Jesus, yeah, I gave up that stuff for your sake. Oh, you are great." For you gardeners, it's like, "Man, I work so hard, and you till your soil, and you do all your stuff, and you plant, and you shovel, and you manure, and you water and weed, and it's all your hard work." But boy, when it grows, and I really hope it grows this year, it is so worth it. When you're eating that watermelon, though mine are like this, you know, it is so worth it. And that's what it's going to be. And this is what this guy missed out on. He said, but I want, and he lost it all. Disciples said, though, we'll take you. Oh, I hope you take him. It's like, oh man, Jesus asked me for my 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Oh, but guess what he did? Oh, he only fed 5,000 men plus women and children and 1,200 disciples and Jesus. And we only had like 12 baskets of leftovers, which was massive. Oh, I gave this, and look what happens. He will do that. This is not a health and wealth and give it all. Jesus will automatically bless you material. No, but it will come in the life to come. And it may come now, too. A missionary who died in Ecuador in the 1950s, Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We don't know what happened to the rich young ruler. The Bible doesn't tell us. I really, really hope he came to his senses. I really hope at some point he was overwhelmed by his sin and he went, I got to find that Jesus. But you know what? It's the most important thing is not what happened to him. It's what you're going to do. Oh, do business with God. Who is Jesus and what does he want me to do? I hope you'll follow him. You can walk away with him, or you can stumble, bumble your way, trying to balance all your stuff, or you can just go for it. You will not regret it. Lord, I pray you'd help us not let anything get in the way of our relationship with you. Show us how much better you are than anything in this life. Help us trust you completely. Thank you that you are faithful.